All right, tonight we are in 1 Kings chapter 8. Last week we did the unthinkable. We covered three chapters, sort of. We didn't actually cover all of it. It was one of the first times, I think, that we've actually surveyed chapters that we didn't read in their entirety at some point during the process. But 1 Kings chapters 5, 6, and 7, recounting the construction of the temple complex and Solomon's own palace and the various portions of it, the fixtures, the furniture, the dimensions, all of that description. And we talked about the theological importance of that. And I hope that you were impressed with the ways in which that text in particular points us ahead in a typological fashion to Christ. Tonight, we're going to kind of continue in that same line of thought as we come to chapter 8. The temple has now been constructed and it is being consecrated, and it will be consecrated by worship and prayer with the celebration of God's people. I'm not going to read the entire chapter in one fell swoop because of the length of it, but I do want to begin by reading the first 21 verses. 1 Kings chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel, before King Solomon in Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled to King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the Ark. And they brought up the Ark of Yahweh, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The priests and the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were with him before the Ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place underneath the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the ark, so that the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside. And they are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb, where Yahweh made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of Yahweh, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of Yahweh filled the house of Yahweh. Then Solomon said, Yahweh has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever. Then the king turned around and blessed all the assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel stood. And he said, Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth to David my father, saying, Since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of David my father to build a house for the name of Yahweh, the God of Israel. But Yahweh said to David my father, Whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son, who shall be born to you, shall build the house for my name. Now Yahweh has fulfilled his promise that he made. For I have risen in the place of David my father and sit on the throne of Israel as Yahweh promised. And I have built the house for the name of Yahweh, the God of Israel. And there I have provided a place for the ark in which is the covenant of Yahweh that he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Well, as we come into this text tonight, we're primarily looking at a worship service. So chapter 8 is almost in its entirety a structured service of worship, of consecration and of celebration associated with the inaugural use of the temple itself, the temple proper, the first temple as we think of it. Now, Old Testament commentators have observed a chiastic structure in this text. Now, I want to mention this just very briefly. We don't talk about this very often, although this type of a pattern is found frequently in the Old Testament and occasionally in the New. A chiasm in Scripture is a literary arrangement. It's a way of organizing a text, the way that a text is put together so that it reaches a central point of emphasis or climax. It's named after the Greek letter that it is kind of formed like. So let me see, without a whiteboard, if I can walk you through this. There are five parts to this chapter, right? Verses 1 through 13, the chapter begins with celebration and sacrifice. And then the next step, verses 14 to 21, the blessing of Israel and Yahweh. And then the next step, and this is the central feature and the largest section, verses 22 to 53, Solomon's prayer of dedication. And then you begin working your way back out. You come to the next step, and once again you see verses 54 to 61, the blessing of Israel and Yahweh. And then the final step, verses 62 to 66, celebration and sacrifice. Now, if you can notice there, celebration and sacrifice are the bookends. It's how the chapter begins and ends. And set just inside of the celebration and sacrifice are sections devoted to blessing Yahweh, His name, and blessing Israel, His people. And set right in the middle, without any other parallel, is Solomon's prayer. Now, what I want you to realize is that in the ancient Near East, when writers would structure their thoughts in this manner, they're not following a Western style of organization. This isn't how any of us would write a sermon outline or how we would write any sort of study material. But it is a familiar pattern for the people in that day. And what it's intended to do is place right at the very center the point that is to be emphasized, the point that is the key to everything else. And in this case, it is Solomon's prayer. This prayer is central to everything that surrounds it. As you come into the chapter, I want to suggest three themes that you need to keep in your mind, and then we'll begin to walk through each paragraph of the text. Here are the three. Number one, God's presence as both imminent and transcendent, visible and invisible, all right? God's presence, imminent, that means near to us, and transcendent, that means above and beyond us, right? That God's presence is near to His people and above and beyond His people. So you have a mystery, and you have levels of mystery. You have levels of paradox in this chapter. You have God dwelling in a dark cloud, right? The idea that it is opaque. You can't perceive Him. And then that cloud fills the temple and it's bright. So you've got brightness and darkness. You have God who fills heaven and earth, who cannot be contained, and you have a temple where He will cause His name to dwell, right? So you have immanence and transcendence. Second theme, God's faithfulness both to former covenants and future promises. God's faithfulness to former covenants and future promises. This is not the outline of our study. These are themes I want you to see in every part of our study, right? That God's faithfulness, Yahweh's keeping of His word, is central to all of the worship of Israel, to the blessing that Solomon pronounces, and to the prayer that he offers. And then third, God's grace, both in precept and in promise. And what I have in mind here is the idea that Solomon, essentially in his prayer, is praying through portions of the Pentateuch. And we'll talk about that when we get to that section of the chapter. He's praying Scripture. The same way that we talk about praying the Psalms, the same way we talk about praying Paul's prayers out of his epistles, Solomon is praying Scripture. And what we are seeing is the grace of God, both in the word that He has brought to His people and in the promises that He has made. And Solomon is returning that and speaking that back to the Lord. So, we come into chapter 8, and we've read the first two sections already, verses 1 through 11. You have the ark and all of the sacred furniture associated with the tabernacle and the tent of meeting, those two not being exactly the same at this point in Israel's history. All of that is being brought now to the temple. Construction is done. We're ready for moving in and to begin to use this place as worship. Once the temple is complete, Solomon gathers the nation. And this would not be the entire population, obviously, but representatively, all of the people are there. Look at verse 1. Solomon assembled the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel. They all came before King Solomon in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh out of the city of David. Now, one of the things that you'll notice, hopefully, even in the text that we've already read, verse 12, or not 12, I'm reading dyslexically right now, verse 21, Verse 21, the last verse we read, there I have provided a place for the ark in which is, what does he say? The covenant. You say, well, no, it's the Ten Commandments. It's the two stone tablets that are in right. It's the covenant, right? You are bringing the covenant documents. You are bringing the signs and symbols of Israel's covenant with Yahweh, this sovereignly imposed, sovereignly decreed covenant. You are bringing the signs and symbols of that into the temple. And all of the nation needs to be there. All of the nation is implicated in this relationship and in this new location for the sign of it. The text tells us at the beginning of the chapter, verse 2, that this was at the feast in the seventh month. And that would mean that this is at the Feast of Tabernacles. And I want you to think for just a minute about the symbolism of the Feast of Tabernacles in conjunction with what we talked about last week, those of you that were here. We said that the construction of the temple is a new era, as it were, in Israel's history. That doesn't mean that we've moved into an entirely new covenant administration or an entirely new dispensation or anything of that sort. But this is a significant milestone in Israel's experience. Because now, the worship of God, the name of God, the presence of God is not going to be mediated through a movable tent. It is going to be located in a permanent temple. And what we are doing, essentially, is we are moving from a period of wandering to a period of rest. Now, like every other rest in the Old Testament, right, this rest is only typological. It's not ultimate, right? So the seventh day Sabbath is rest, but it's not the final rest, right? The conquest of Canaan is rest, but it's not the final rest. The temple brings rest, but it's not the final rest, all right? But it does bring rest. And I want you to think about the significance of Solomon saying, we are going to hold this service of dedication, this service of consecration at the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, what is the Feast of Tabernacles? It's the feast where the children of Israel make booths to dwell in. They make these temporary little, tents, essentially, and they replicate the experience of the wilderness. They remind each other of God's faithfulness during the period of wandering. And it is during that time, it is in that context that the temple is now consecrated to Yahweh's worship. So what you see in Tabernacles, that feast, is Yahweh's faithfulness in the wilderness. Now in the temple, you see Yahweh's faithfulness in bringing the people safely through the wilderness and into a place of rest. I want you to think about the position of the tablets of stone inside the Ark of the Covenant. We talked about this before, but we haven't talked about it in a while. So let me take advantage of the fact it's here in the text, right? These tablets of stone are the covenant. That's how they're described. It's not the 613 laws of the Mosaic Covenant. It's not all of the terms and conditions and stipulations and blessings and curses, but it is the covenant. It is the document of the covenant that God has made with His people Israel. And where is it located? Where are these tablets of stone? In the ark, in the temple. What is on top of the ark? What's the lid of the Ark of the Covenant? The mercy seat, the cherubim, right? And the mercy seat. And what happens at the mercy seat? Forgiveness, blood, right? Propitiation is what happens there. In fact, in the New Testament, this word for propitiation is mercy seat, right? This one stands for the other. Propitiation, the appeasing of the wrath of God, happens here. And that mercy seat rests on top of what? The law. The law. God's word. But the law of commandments contained in ordinances that could never bring life but could only mediate death because of man's sinful nature. That apart from grace would consign us forever to eternal condemnation, right? And right on top of that law, what is there? There's mercy. There's grace. There's propitiation. You want to see law and gospel in the Old Testament? There you go. Law and gospel right there, right? In Romans chapter 3, when Paul is discussing propitiation, it's the term he uses, right? In Romans chapter 3, the latter portion, when he talks about the offering up of Jesus, right? That God in his forbearance had passed over former sins to demonstrate in the offering of Christ both His justice and to extend justification to His people. Right? Here's the propitiation God has offered. And then, as he describes that being received by God's people through faith, not by deeds, not by the law, but by faith alone, what does he ask rhetorically in Romans chapter 3 and verse 31? He says, do we then make void the law through faith? And his answer, certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. You see, propitiation does not mean there is no more law. Law is done. Throw that out in the dustbin. But without that mercy seat, without that propitiation, we're all headed for hell. That law cannot save you. That law cannot justify you. That law only demonstrates again and again and again why you need God's mercy and grace mediated at that mercy seat. When the ark was set in the most holy place, then the glory cloud fills the first temple. And it so fills the temple that the priests cannot enter in to minister. When it says they cannot stand to minister, as I was reading that, I thought, you know, we could easily misunderstand that with kind of our modern common English. They just couldn't stand to minister anymore. No, that's not what it means. They couldn't stand in the temple to minister, right? They can't see anything. The brightness is driving them out. Can you imagine? The brightness of God's presence, power, majesty, driving the holy people, the holy servants of Yahweh, out of His presence, right? That's another reason we need a mercy seat, right? Can you imagine unjustified, unsanctified people standing in the presence of that glory, right? If the justified and sanctified can't stand there, what hope does the reprobate have, right? And so the priest cannot even enter in to minister in the holy place. The same thing happened, you will recall, when the tabernacle was consecrated. What do we need to see here? That God's glory is awesome. We use that word too lightly, too flippantly. We use that about carnal, common things. That word, though, is properly used here. It is an awesome sight to behold. It is an awesome experience for God's glory to drive the people out. And what do you see? Once again, this theme that we talked about a minute ago. God's immanence and transcendence. His majesty and His mystery. God's glory fills the temple and is so near to the people that the people cannot be near to Him. Do you see the paradox? That the priests are in the temple of Yahweh until Yahweh comes to the temple, and now the priests can't be in the temple, right? Now, obviously, this only extends for a period of time. That glory is going to dim so that the priests can go in and out and do what they're supposed to do for many years yet to come. But you see the picture? That when God comes near to His people, He does not lose that majesty. He does not lose that glory. He veils that glory, right? He veils it so that we can stand in His presence. You remember what happens to Moses after he spends 6 weeks with Yahweh up on Mount Sinai? He comes down and he's shining like a light bulb. Right? I mean, he is glowing because he's been in the presence of God. Do you understand what's going to happen to Christians living in the new heavens and earth? I mean, have you thought about this? What happens to people who are in close proximity for an extended period of time to Yahweh? They glow. You remember what happens on the Mount of Transfiguration as Jesus goes up on the mountain and he is transfigured. And you say, what does that mean? Well, he lit up. He lit up. They saw the divine glory shining out from within. And they are so overwhelmed by this that the Bible says they don't know what to say, which didn't stop Peter from saying something. But they didn't know what to say. They were awestruck by that glory. In verse 12, Solomon says, Yahweh has said He would dwell in thick darkness. But here's your mystery again. Here's your paradox. I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever. Which is it? Are you going to dwell in darkness? Or are you going to dwell among your people as the light of Israel? Yes. Yes. You cannot separate these two. You can distinguish these realities. You cannot separate them. And what often happens is we end up on one side of the equation or the other. We want to see the majesty, the greatness, the glory of God, or we want to diminish that and make God out almost as if He were a man. And this is why the incarnation is the supreme mystery in Scripture. Right? J.I. Packer, in his book Knowing God, talks about this early on. He says that the wonder of the resurrection is only eclipsed by the mystery of Christmas, of the incarnation. How does God become man without ceasing to be God, and yet in every respect being truly man? That is the mystery. But that is the mystery you're seeing even as God is coming. His presence is being manifest here. Transcendence and immanence. Look again at what Solomon says in this invocation, verses 12 through 21. The king turns around and blessed all the assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel stood. What do we do at the beginning of our worship service? All the Israel of God stands. We hear God call us into His presence. And then the minister lifts his hands and he gives a greeting. But it's not a greeting from the pastor. It's not a greeting from the session. It's a greeting from God to His people. Right? And Solomon blesses the assembly of Israel while all the assembly stood. And then he said, "Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, who with His hand has fulfilled what He promised with His mouth to David my father, saying, 'Since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there, but I chose David to be over my people Israel.'" Now, I'd love to unpack this with a little, if we had a little more time, but do you see again this theme of wandering until rest? Do you see impermanence and now permanence? Well, all of this obviously is typological. None of this is ultimate. None of this is eschatological. That temple is ultimately destroyed, right? So we recognize that temple is not the final temple of the living God, right? But do you see? Solomon is evoking these themes. He's saying, we have been moving about. God has not had His presence permanently located among the people until now because they have not had rest. He did not choose a city to place His name there, but what did He choose? He chose David. He made a covenant with David. God's redemptive promises are not going to be realized apart from the Son of God who is identified. Right? Now, David only in a dim way points to that ultimate Son of God, but he certainly does point ahead. God chooses David as His representative king to bear His image among the people of Israel. And is it a coincidence then that it is not David himself but the son of David who is going to build the temple? Why? Because it's the son of David who builds God's house. And we're not talking about Solomon now. We're talking about Christ. Do you see that emphasis? Solomon, the point is that the temple, as great and grand and glorious as this is, as wonderful as this is only one small part of a much larger package, a much larger work that God is doing among His people. Verse 17, "Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of Yahweh, the God of Israel. But Yahweh said to David my father, 'Whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well. You did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house. But your son who shall be born to you shall build the house for my name.'" If you're curious about that, you can listen to the last couple of lessons in the series. But God is not just pleased that David wants to build Him a temple. Here's the proper response to sincere religious impulse is not to say, "Shame on you for having sincere religious impulses." No. God says, "You did well that it was in your heart. But that's not my plan. That's not my word. That's not what I have commanded you to do." And here is what a sincere religious person does. When he hears God's word, he receives it. He accepts it. He receives that word and bears fruit, right? He doesn't say, "God, I want to do something else. I want to serve you in the way that seems best to me." No. The Lord says, "David, it's good that you want to build a temple for me, but that's not my plan for you. That temple is going to be built by your son, Solomon." And verse 20, "Now Yahweh has fulfilled His promise that He has made. For I have risen in the place of David my father and sit on the throne of Israel as Yahweh promised. And I have built the house for the name of Yahweh, the God of Israel. And there I have provided a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of Yahweh that He made with our fathers when He brought them out of the land of Egypt." We are finally secure. We are finally at rest. The covenant is now firmly established on the basis of God's accomplished promises, His finished promise. He has kept His word. Now, this isn't the end of the story, but it is an important point in the story. Verse 22 begins the prayer. It's a lengthy prayer, but I'm going to read all of it. Verse 22 of chapter 8, reading down to verse 33. Then Solomon stood before the altar of Yahweh in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven and said, O Yahweh, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. You have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth and with your hand have fulfilled it to this day. Now therefore, O Yahweh, God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, You shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me as you have walked before me. Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Yahweh, my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, My name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers towards this place, and listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, and listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath and comes and swears his oath before your altar in this house, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the guilty by bringing his conduct on his own head and vindicating the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteousness. When your people Israel are defeated before the enemy because they have sinned against you, and if they turn again to you and acknowledge your name and pray and plead with you in this house, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them again to the land that you gave to their fathers. When heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, if they pray toward this place and acknowledge your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, when you teach them the good way in which they should walk and grant rain upon your land which you have given to your people as an inheritance. If there is famine in the land, if there is pestilence or blight or mildew or locust or caterpillar, if their enemy besieges them in the land at their gates, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and stretching out his hands toward this house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each whose heart you know according to all his ways. For you, you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land that you gave to our fathers. Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. If your people go out to battle against their enemy, by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to Yahweh toward the city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause. If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy so that they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near, yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors, saying, We have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly, if they repent with all their mind and with all their heart in the land of their enemies who carried them captive and pray to you toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions that they have committed against you, and grant them compassion in the sight of those who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people and your heritage, which you brought out of Egypt from the midst of the iron furnace. Let your eyes be open to the plea of your servant and to the plea of your people Israel, giving ear to them whenever they call to you. For you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your heritage, as you declared through Moses your servant when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord Yahweh." Now that is a great prayer. That is an extraordinary prayer. At the very beginning of that prayer, Solomon proclaims God's greatness and faithfulness. What God has done, how good He has been. O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like You in heaven above or on the earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to Your servants who walk before You with all their heart. You've kept Your word to David. You've kept Your word since Moses, he's going to say, before he's done. Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary on this passage, said this, quote, "Here is a reason for both trembling and joy. Yahweh's people can never comprehend Him in all the fullness of His being, but they can apprehend Him in the place of prayer. I cannot encompass God in His grandeur, but I can engage Him in His grace. His majesty dwarfs our universe, yet His ear receives our prayers." End quote. Well said. You think about the glory of God filling the temple so that the priest cannot enter into the holy place. And then Solomon says, "Let us pray." We are going to be able to enter in, not to the temple, because we can't get in there because the majesty of God is so great. We are going to go into heaven itself. We are going to enter into not the holy place on earth, but the holy place in heaven. And we are going to address the majestic God. And we know He will hear us. You think about the implications of this. Think about the way that the Hebrews writer in the New Testament unpacks this. When he says, as we referred to briefly last week, that Jesus has not entered into an earthly temple made by human hands, which is only a copy and shadow of the heavenly reality. He has gone into the heavens itself, to the heavenly place itself, to the most holy place there. And He's entered with His own blood so that you and I might enter beyond the veil with Him. How awesome is that? The majesty of God, the transcendence of God, but the nearness of God as He stoops down to hear our prayers. Stephen evokes the same theme in his sermon in Acts chapter 7 when he talks about the construction of the tabernacle and then the temple, and then says, "You think that God can ever be contained in such a place?" Paul, the same way, when he's preaching in Athens in Acts chapter 17, he says, "I've been going around looking at the objects of your worship and the items associated with your pagan religions." And he says, "I even found a shrine, an idol with this inscription, to the unknown God. Just in case we missed one, we don't want you to be offended." He says, "Let me tell you about that one that you missed." And he says, "The God who made heaven and earth and all things in it does not dwell in temples made by hands." He doesn't. He can't. He's too great. He's too big. He's too awesome. Remember that even this temple made by human hands is made strictly according to the plans that God gave to David prior. This temple is God's house. It is God's dwelling place because God Himself has designated and designed it. Now, Solomon's prayer follows in broad strokes, not in any kind of a blow-by-blow detail, but in broad strokes, his prayer walks through the covenant blessings and curses in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 30. So let me just point this out to you, some of the highlights. Verses 31 and 32, he prays about social sins among the people of God. Verses 33 and 34, when they are defeated by their enemies. Verses 35 and 36, when drought comes upon them. Verses 37 to 40, when famine or some other type of pestilence or plague arrives. Verses 41 to 43, he prays about the witness to the nations. And we're going to come back to that in just a second. Verses 44 and 45, he prays about prayer during a time of war. And then in verses 46 to 53, he prays about sin and repentance. And he says, "When your people sin, and there is no one who does not, and when they humble themselves and repent and pray toward this city and toward this house, hear. Hear, forgive, bring them back, restore them." These are the themes that come directly out of the Pentateuch. God's law and His promises. The law that is saying, "This is the will of God, and if you do this, I will bless you, and if you disobey me, I will curse you." And the promise that God will hear when His people sin and fall, that He will be eager to restore them. He will delight to forgive them, right? As Micah says in Micah chapter 7, as we read on this past Lord's Day, who is a God like you who delights to pardon iniquity? That's not God-like in the ancient world, but it is like the true God of heaven. Scripture shapes Solomon's prayer. And what you need to see is the way that Scripture is intended to direct the worship of the people of God. I hope this is not sounding like a tedious theme, but I think it's a really important theme. I think a lot of people like myself, who don't grow up in traditions that rely upon the text of Scripture for liturgy, right? In the tradition I grew up in, when it's time to pray, you fold your hand, close your eyes, bow your head, and you make it up as you go, right? And consequently, everybody pretty much prays the same. Everybody, you know, you learn the expressions, you learn the phrases, you know, and as I moved beyond that tradition and became more broadly conversant with evangelical circles, I began to find that each tradition has its own phrases, right? But you just pick it up from people around you. Brothers and sisters, we're supposed to learn how to worship from God's Word. We're supposed to learn how to pray and how to praise out of the Psalms preeminently. That's not to say that that's the only thing that we can pray or the only thing that we should pray. But it is to say that I think for most of us, we ought to be praying and worshiping there a lot more than we do. If you've ever had an occasion where you've tried to pray for an extended period of time, you might have had the experience that many of us have had. When you bow your head and you begin to pray and you find that you run out pretty quickly of things to say. I've covered all of my wants and my needs and my fears and my doubts and my concerns, and I'm about full up and I don't know what else to say. Open your Bible. And what's sad is that oftentimes in those cases we discover that the content of our prayers barely reflects the concerns that are being prayed about in God's Word. So Solomon is just taking those sections of the law and he's just praying through them. And he says, listen, we know these curses are coming because there's nobody who does not sin against you. He knows, as David knew, and as Moses knew, that this is a stiff-necked and stubborn people. And he starts praying. He starts praying for God's mercy in advance. And what do you see later? You see later the Jews in exile praying in the same way. Daniel, chapter 9. What is he doing? He's reading Jeremiah, and he sees the promise of restoration, and he turns his face toward Jerusalem and he prays. You know what? That's what he's doing in Daniel chapter 6 when he gets himself thrown into the lion's den, by the way. You realize that, right? Three times every day, he goes to his house, he opens his windows toward Jerusalem, and he prays. What's that all about? 1 Kings chapter 8. What does Solomon say the people will do when they are driven away? They will pray toward that city and toward that house. And it's not just Daniel, but it's a good example of it. Let me say two other things real quickly about this prayer because we're rapidly running out of time. First, verses 41 to 43, there would be God-fearers from other nations that came to worship Yahweh in this place. The temple was not merely to be a place of prayer for Israel. It was to be a light to the nations. This is God's intention, and it is expounded by the prophets later, Isaiah chapter 2, Micah chapter 4. This is why Jesus is offended when he comes into the temple in Mark chapter 11, and he says, my house is to be a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. It was not only the Jews who were to meet Yahweh there. It was all nations that would eventually come, let us go up to the house of God, right? And so even though Judaism, as we think of it in the Old Testament, is not an evangelistic religion per se, God's plan was always for His people to be a light to the nations, and His plan was always to bring all families of the earth to Him. Right? Secondly, Israel had a special and unique covenantal identity as a nation. And I have to say this because practically everybody knows this prayer because of its parallel account in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, especially verse 14, that if my people will pray, right, then I will turn and I will bless them. And you see that on bumper stickers. I don't know if anybody has a bumper sticker like that tonight. If you do, I did not know that. I am not trying to offend you. This promise is not about the United States of America. right? This promise is about the people of God. And let me assure you, that is not the United States of America, right? 55 million babies in the womb, right, since 1973. Not us. This is a promise that when God's people turn their face, and when God's people humble their hearts, and when God's people lift their voices to heaven, God will hear them. God will relent. God will show mercy. God will show kindness. And so we pray for our nation, and we pray as a nation. And there are passages and principles in Scripture that can be applied to any nation of men. But you need to understand, this is covenantal language. This is a covenantal identity. And the proper covenantal corollary to this is not our political institution. It's the Israel of God, as Paul terms it in Galatians chapter 6. It's the church. And in case you're wondering, you look at the state of the visible church today, what little bit we can see of it. Do you think that God's people need to be praying this way? I think so. Absolutely. Verse 54, Solomon's benediction. Verses 54 to 61. Now, as Solomon finished offering all this prayer and plea to Yahweh, he arose from before the altar of Yahweh, where he had knelt with his hands outstretched toward heaven. And he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed be Yahweh, who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses, his servant. Yahweh, our God, be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes and his rules, which he commanded our fathers. Let these words of mine, with which I have pleaded before Yahweh, be near to Yahweh, our God, day and night. And may he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel as each day requires, that all the peoples of the earth may know that Yahweh is God. There is no other. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly true to Yahweh our God, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments as at this day." Would you and I think to pray and to bless that way? May he not leave us or forsake us, but incline our hearts always to him. That should be our prayer. I love that we were reading this last night as a family, and this promise, right, and this desire, verse 59, that this prayer would be near to Yahweh day and night, that he would maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people as each day requires. What is Solomon praying? Give us this day our daily bread. Right? This is how God's people pray. I want you to notice the posture of Solomon's prayer just very, very briefly. A particular bodily posture is not required for worship. There's nothing in Scripture that requires you to kneel or to stand or to close your eyes, or to bow your head, or to lift your hands. But posture is important, and it is correlated with attitude. Even the Hebrew and Greek terms associated with worship and prayer, at least some of them have connotations with and correspondence with particular bodily posture. So there are typically two ways of lifting your hands in Scripture and throughout the history of the church. And in no cases, it's kind of the roller coaster method, you know. The priest would lift his hands to symbolically lay his hands upon the people to bless. And he is pronouncing the blessing on behalf of God. It is not the priest or the pastor. It is Yahweh who is speaking peace to his people. And then lifting your hands in worship, you see it twice in this chapter. He lifts his hands toward heaven. This is the posture of prayer and of reception. When you're receiving the benediction, it's appropriate to lift your hands, right? When you are praying to God, it's appropriate to lift your hands. This is the posture. I am looking to receive from God, right? This is the posture of blessing. This is the posture of reception. And if that is helpful to you in some way, to recognize, where am I? What is going on here? When I am speaking to God, and I realize many of us fold our hands because we were taught to do that so that we wouldn't fiddle with anything else, right? But if it helps you to open your hands to heaven and talk to the Lord, this is why clean hands are important. It's like you're coming to the dinner table and your mom is saying, "Show me your hands," right? "You wash your hands?" "Yes, ma'am." "You show me your hands." Right? We are lifting up holy hands to God. That's the language that Paul uses, and it's drawn out of this practice. In Solomon's benediction, we see praise for Yahweh. We see confession of God's continued faithfulness in fulfilling His promises and bringing rest to the people. We see a prayer for God's continued blessing and daily grace and a charge to the people to follow the Lord in reliance on that grace. As each day requires, God give grace to us as each day requires so that our hearts might be inclined to You. This is exactly what Augustine prays when he says, command what You will and then grant what You command. Because that's the only way it happens. I can't obey You without You. I need grace to be able to walk before You. So help me to want to walk before You and give me the grace necessary to do so. Let's look at the closing section, verse 62. Then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before Yahweh. Solomon offered his peace offerings to Yahweh 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people of Israel dedicated the house of Yahweh. The same day the king consecrated the middle of the court that was before the house of Yahweh, for there he offered the burnt offering and the grain offering and the fat pieces of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar that was before Yahweh was too small to receive the burnt offering and the grain offering and the fat pieces of the peace offerings. So Solomon held the feast at that time, and all Israel with him, a great assembly from Labo Hamath to the brook of Egypt before Yahweh our God 7 days. On the 8th day, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went to their homes joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that Yahweh had shown to David his servant and to Israel his people. The altar was too small for the sacrifices. A week's worth of worship. A lot, thousands of animals sacrificed to God over that week. And extraordinary joy. And what I want you to consider as we start to draw this to a conclusion. Verse 66 again, on the 8th day he sent the people away and they blessed the king and went to their homes joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness Yahweh had shown. And is it possible that our lack of enthusiasm about worship is the result of failing to see Yahweh's faithfulness and goodness as clearly as the people did that day and that week? Because I don't know about you, there are times where my heart yearns to worship, and there are times where my heart does not. There are days where I want to be nowhere but among the people of God singing the praises of Zion, and there are days where that is not the inclination of my heart. Why is that? Well, I think if we're honest, very often it's because we don't see God's faithfulness at that point. We don't see His goodness. We're not looking at it. It's not that it's not there. But our hearts and minds are occupied and clouded and burdened by other things. We're looking at ourselves. We're looking in ourselves. We're looking at the world around us rather than looking up at His goodness and His faithfulness. And I think one of the ways that we can develop a greater zeal for the worship of God is to think about the goodness and faithfulness of God that brings us together and gives us that opportunity. Let me suggest 3 applications and then the lesson will be yours. Number 1, we must be bold and humbled by the majesty and availability of God. So here's the paradox that we've been talking about all along, this mystery. God's immanence and transcendence, His visibility and invisibility, His remoteness and nearness, however you want to say it. Our response to that should be both humility and boldness. Humility before a great, majestic God who comes near, but also boldness, because the great, majestic God comes near. He stoops down. What a blessing that is. Secondly, we need to learn to pray God's Word, God's truth, and God's promises. Both the text of Scripture, as well as the content and truths of Scripture, needs to be the substance of our prayers. And again, you can do that a lot of different ways. We've talked before about how to pray Scripture, how to pray the Psalms. You can take a text of Scripture, you can take Solomon's prayer, and you can read it. You could read it verbatim. Most of it applies immediately without any modification, right? Or you could take that prayer and you could use it as a jumping off point. You can begin to pray those same thoughts thematically, jumping off of those ideas and applying it in your own life, in your own family, in your own church, in our own context. But the substance needs to be there. And third, we must commit to daily obedience and reliance on God's daily grace. And this is what Solomon sends the people away with. Sadly, we would say that neither the people nor, in this case, Solomon, were faithful in that charge. Because we're almost to chapters 10 and 11, where we will find Solomon worshiping false gods at pagan shrines. So much for that. But what he says here in chapter 8 is exactly right. That we would desire that our prayers would be before God, would be near to God day and night, all the time, and that He would continually incline our heart to Him. And relying upon that, that we would endeavor to walk before Him faithfully, humbly, repentantly, carefully obeying Him, but recognizing that we need grace to be able to do so.